So let's look first at the partaking of sin. We must not partake with the sons of disobedience in their sins. And that's really what the apostle is talking about when he says, do not be partakers with them. He's talking about the sons of disobedience, of course, but the main way in which we partake with them is by partaking of their sins. The word partaking here literally means share together with. It is a word that has to do with close association. In fact, we saw it back in chapter 3, verse 6, where the apostle Paul talked about this great mystery of the gospel in which Gentiles would be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So that the word partakers then was used to speak of Christians in very close fellowship. Christians who by Christ are made together as one body, both Jews and Gentiles. So the notion of partaking is to be very closely associated. And the them, of course, we said, refers to the sons of disobedience back in verse 6. The sons of disobedience were mentioned back in chapter 2. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. See, the apostle, even back in chapter 2, was separating his audience from those who are the sons of disobedience. So there's a contrast between the saints on the one hand and the sons of disobedience on the other. And the sons of disobedience are those who are walking in the course of this world and who are being led by the spirit of this world or the devil. So they are characterized by disobedience. The Christian is characterized by obedience because the spirit that is at work in us is God the Holy Spirit, and the spirit that is at work in the wicked is the devil. So they are the sons of disobedience. How then do we partake with them in their sins? Well, there are several ways. We're going to look at six of them briefly. First of all, obviously, by practicing the same things. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 says, no one who is born of God practices sin. You see, John is saying very much the same what the Apostle Paul has said here. If you're born of God, if you're a child of God, if you're a saint, if you're not a son of disobedience, you do not continue to practice sin. If we practice sin, it is evident then that we are participating with the sons of disobedience in their disobedience. As they say, imitation is participation. So if we are imitating the world, if we are imitating the wicked in their sins, we are in that sense participating with them. It is on the basis of this principle that the Lord can actually bring the sins of the fathers upon children, right? If the children do not follow their fathers in the same sins, then they will not be punished for those sins. But if the children repeat those same sins as their fathers, then they will also receive the problems for the iniquity of their fathers. So if when children imitate their fathers, that God justly visits their sins of the fathers upon them, how much more so for those who imitate the sons of disobedience? So the most obvious way then that we can partake in their sin is by practicing it. But there are some other less obvious ways, and we will look at those now. Approving. This is the second way that we partake. We approve of their sins. The Apostle Paul wrote about this in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. He condemns those who not only practice such things, but also approve of those who practice them. You see, sometimes we ourselves don't commit a particular sin, but we find a fondness or an approval for those who do. Let me give you some examples of how this takes place. By consenting to their sins? By consenting. Think of the apostle Paul, who at the time was called Saul, in Acts chapter 8, when Stephen was stoned. And it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was there consenting. Now, Saul maybe did not throw the rocks, but he was there consenting. And in that sense, he participated in the murder of Stephen. Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was not the direct instrument by which the Lord Jesus Christ was condemned, but Pilate was extorted by the crowds and he went along with them. He consented, even though he knew Christ was innocent. He consented and in that manner became a participant in the murder of the Son of God. So we approve sins if we consent to them. Likewise, we approve of sins if we rejoice in them. Ahab did not kill Naboth for his vineyard. Remember, it was his wife Jezebel who came up with the conspiracy and then had wicked men lie about Naboth, and then other wicked men put him to death. And Ahab himself was not involved. But he was awfully glad when Naboth died and he got the vineyard, wasn't he? You see, if you rejoice when someone else does evil, if you are happy or glad at someone else's evil deeds, if you willingly rejoice in evil, you are, in that sense, participating in that sin. Other ways that we can approve of sins is by assisting them. Remember Demetrius in Acts chapter 19, he's the silversmith, and he made, you know, silver gods for the people to do their false worship. Now, Demetrius was a supplier of idolatry. Do you think that the Lord was pleased with Demetrius, the silversmith? That he made objects of worship for false worship? No, of course not. He was participating. He was assisting them. Had he not made those gods would not have been available for those people to worship. Another way that we approve of the sins of others is if we knowingly benefit from them. Let me tell you an embarrassing story about me. When I was a teenager, I was maybe 13 or so, I paid a friend of mine to shoplift a Walkman. The Walkman at the time was $24, and I paid him $12 to shoplift it. So I got a Walkman for half price, and he got $12 for breaking the law. Well, we were caught, not by the police, but by a teacher. And the teacher said, "How could you do this?" And my defense was that I didn't steal it. I just paid him. And then she explained to me the whole notion of receiving stolen goods. But you see, I knowingly benefited from a crime. And that made me then a participant in the crime. So then if we benefit knowingly from another person's sin, we are approving of that sin. And in that sense, we are partaking in the sons of disobedience. Thirdly, we can speak of, or we can partake in other sins by occasioning them. And that just means that we are more indirectly causing them. We are perhaps not directly causing them, but we do present the occasion or the circumstances that give rise to their sins. Setting a bad example is one way that we can occasion other sins. Think of Peter, when the Apostle Paul relays that Peter had been eating with the Gentiles until certain men from James came, and then he stopped eating with the Gentiles. So much so, it caused a problem, so much so that even Barnabas was led astray. Do you see how Peter's bad example led Barnabas astray? He, Barnabas, of course, participated in the sin, but Peter, not only did he participate in the sin of hypocrisy, but he participated in Barnabas' sin because by his bad example led him astray. This sin, by the way, this example of sinning by bad example is especially relevant to those who are heads of families, fathers and mothers, teachers, ministers, elders in the church, deacons, those for whom there are many eyes. So setting a bad example is one occasion. Likewise, provoking, right? Provoking someone to sin. This is why in Ephesians 6:4, which we'll Lord willingly get to, Paul says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath." Now you see, the one who provokes another to sin is guilty of the provocation, but he's also mingled into the sin which he provoked. Especially those, again, who are heads of households, those who have charge of other people, if you are a supervisor at work, or if you have some measure of authority or superiority, if you provoke others to sin, you are participating in their sin, and you are sinning by provoking them. We can also occasion or cause sins incidentally by seducing people to sin. This is from 1 Kings 21:25. We read, "There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. The word stirred up there is other times translated as seduced. His wife stirred him up to evil, and you all know the reputation of Jezebel, right? See, she participated in her husband's wickedness by seducing him to do wickedness. And she might have tried to tell herself, it is not my problem. Ahab's the king. If Ahab did something wrong, it's not my fault. I'm just, you know, giving him advice every now and again. But the truth is, she seduced him to sin and therefore became a participant in his sins. Likewise, leading others into temptation. When we lead people into temptation, we are playing the part of Satan when he sought to tempt Christ. So obviously leading someone into temptation, trying to get them to sin, And by the way, one of the ways that we tempt people to sin is by mocking or discouraging those who are attempting to be holy and righteous. By mocking or discouraging or disparaging those who are seeking to follow God. That's a source of temptation because it discourages them. And it, rather than encouraging them, even if they're doing it imperfectly, and we all know there are people like this. We know some people who maybe they don't play any cards or they don't drink, smoke, or chew or go with girls who do. You know, they've got all these lines that they don't cross, and we mock them. But do you see, sometimes we might better help them in their quest for holiness and not become a source of temptation for them. Well, we also become an occasion for sin if we authorize it. And if we're in a position to make a decision that's sinful, or we put a man into an office or a position who is not qualified, and that man goes on to commit evils in that office, we are partly to blame. We are partly to blame. This was the great sin of Jeroboam in 1 Kings 7. Remember, he took priests who were not of the tribe of Levi. He was supposed to, there's only supposed to be priests from the sons of Aaron in the tribe of Levi. And Jeroboam put in all these priests from all these other rabble. They were men not qualified for that office. And so when they led the people into idolatry, Jeroboam participated in that. This is particularly relevant in the Presbyterian church where we vote for elders and deacons. We examine candidates for ministry and presbyteries. When we appoint or authorize men to offices for which we know they are not qualified, we become partakers in their sins. So those are ways that we can occasion sin and thereby participate with or partake with the sons of disobedience. But there are more direct ways, ways we can directly cause sin. This is the fourth one. We can directly cause sin, and we can do this by commanding people to sin. Unjust and unlawful commands by those in authority, right? Especially you think of a father in a household or a husband in a marriage. If he requires something sinful of those underneath of him and they sin, he is participating. In fact, in some cases, even more directly than the one underneath of him, because he is the one with the authority. When governments have unjust or tyrannical laws and they enforce people underneath of them to commit sins, those governments are participating in those sins, as is everyone along the line who has the authority to say no and enforces it. Remember Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 12, he had Doeg, the Edomite, kill the priest of Nob. And would God say to Saul, no, you're off the hook because you commanded it, but it was actually Doeg who did the killing? Of course not. Those in positions of authority have responsibilities, and they share the guilt of the sins that they command. This is similar for threatening. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. He threatened to throw the Hebrew children into the fiery furnace if they wouldn't commit idolatry. Do you see that? How he was using the threat of violence to get them to sin against the God of heaven. So by threatening them, he would have caused them to sin. If they had obeyed his threat, they would have sinned against the God of heaven. And he, in addition to the threatening, would have been a participant in their idolatry. how terrible it is to make a righteous man stumble. Likewise, you know, persuading people, counseling them or convincing them. If we persuade people to go against their consciences, if we cajole them, if we give people counsel that leads them to sin, we are participating in that sin. Now, of course, we're not infallible and we don't know everything, so that doesn't mean we can never tell people things. We can never try to counsel or persuade. But if we knowingly persuade someone to go contrary to their conscience or contrary to something that God teaches, we are participating in whatever sin they do. Obviously, hiring. You can't hire someone to sin on your behalf. You can't hire a hitman and be not guilty of the murder he commits, right? The Jews were guilty of Judas's betrayal when they paid him 30 pieces of silver to betray him. So that is some ways we can directly cause sins. And you can see oftentimes that's by people in a position of authority or when you have the king's ear, so to speak. Of course, we can also participate in sins by encouraging them. We could defend it, like the Benjamites, who would not give over the perverts in Judges chapter 20, and instead went to war with all the other tribes of Israel for the sake of those. They defended that sin and would not turn over those men and fought their brothers. We could justify it. When we justify people's sins, we are participating in their sins. Isaiah says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Right? That's justifying sin. We encourage sin if we minimize it or make excuses for it. Right? We might say something like, when we talk about sins, we talk about it brokenness. Right? Oh, well, we're all broken. Or it's messy. People are messy. Or we might say things like, well, you know, he's bipolar, so it's not really his fault. Or he's got a lot of alcoholism in his family. Or he had a really bad mom. None of those things describe the sin, do they? See, what we're doing is we're minimizing the sins. Oh, he's got allergies. Right? He's got ADHD. Whatever it is, we make excuses for the sin. We minimize the sin and make excuses. And why do we do that? So that the sin is never dealt with, right? We don't want people to be guilty of their sin. We don't want to have to confront it. We don't want people to have to face the consequences of it. And so we minimize it and we excuse it. But by doing that, we're perpetuating it and encouraging it and not helping anyone, least of all ourselves, because now we're participants in that sin. So those are some ways that we can encourage sin. I suppose another way is by keeping bad company. And we'll talk more about this in a moment, but you see, sometimes as Christians, especially when people know you are a Christian, if a non-Christian can always be comfortable around you, if they can sin persistently around you and never feel ashamed or never like they have to moderate their language or their behavior, you might be encouraging them to sin by your silence, by your lack of an example before them. And you're not helping them. You're participating in their sin. The sixth way that we can partake of the sons of disobedience by sinning is by permitting sin. This is especially, again, the case for those who have places of authority, those who have callings and places that are over others. And this is things like not punishing sin, not correcting sin, not rebuking sin. The kings of Judah tolerated the high places, right? Remember this, nevertheless, he did not destroy the high places. You read that about the kings in Judah all the time. That made them guilty. They were the ruler of the nation. They had the authority. They could have taken away those places of idolatrous worship. So then that made them participants of Judah's idolatry. And so too it is with us. Fathers, in your house, if there are sins going on in your house and you are aware of them and you are not seeking to correct them or rebuke them or instruct or anything, you're permitting it. And you have the authority to not permit it. You more than anyone else. So too with elders in the church. If we are aware of sins and we are never correcting them or rebuking them or seeking to bring about repentance, why, we are permitting sin. and we then become participants in it. Of course, this must be done according to our places and callings, right? I don't want you children to go home tonight and start rebuking your parents and telling them you're not going to permit it. And, you know, we must be careful to do this according to our places and callings and understanding that not every person is in a position to prevent every sin. But you know, one of the ways that we can always prevent sin or that we can always not permit sin, no matter who we are, is ourselves not participating in it, right? If you're with your friends and they're going to do something naughty, you can say, I am not going to do that. You can help to not permit sin by yourself not partaking in it. But for all Christians, we all have some responsibility in the church with our fellow brothers and sisters of helping them to not sin. Listen to this from Leviticus 19:17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. That sounds very New Testament-y, doesn't it? You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. Leviticus 19:7. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. The evidence of not hating him is rebuking him. And then it continues, and not bear sin because of him. Do you see that? When you're in covenant with someone, when you're in a covenant relationship like Israel or like the church, and your neighbor is sinning, and you don't correct him, you don't rebuke him, you don't do anything to try to get him to stop sinning, you don't share the gospel with him, you don't do anything, you're hating him, and you're bearing sin because of him. This is why the Apostle Paul so strongly told the Corinthian church to expel the immoral brother, right? Because by not dealing with it, they were bringing guilt upon themselves. So there are several ways then that we can indeed be partakers with the sons of disobedience by participating in their sin. But of course, we can also know that if we participate or partake in their sins, we can expect that we will partake in their punishment. And the justice of God demands this, doesn't it? God is not partial. God does not show favoritism. God is just. And if he is going to punish evildoers, we can't say, well, God, I'm baptized, you can't punish me for my evil. Or God, I'm a member of a church, you can't baptize, I professed faith. No, God punishes evil. And it would be unjust of God to pour out his wrath on wicked pagans and not wicked professing Christians. So if we are partakers in the sins, we must expect that we would be partakers in the punishment. And that's why the therefore here, when Paul says, therefore, do not be partakers with them, that goes back to the sins that he listed, the loss of the inheritance, and the wrath that is coming. Notice there's a loss of identity. We read about it in verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul says, for those who walk in sin, there's a loss of identity. He says, fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Do you see? Those things are not fitting for saints. And if we behave like the devil, we might start to be identified with the devil. You know, recently I read this article about these brides of ISIS, these various women around the world who, you know, from the 2000s up until very recently, converted, like, for instance, a woman in Dearborn, Michigan, raised in a Baptist church, converted to Islam, married a Muslim, moved to Syria and fought alongside ISIS, and then died in an air attack, in an attack from a drone, along with soldiers of ISIS. Do you see, she, by her conversion to Islam and the marrying of the Muslim man and moving to Syria and fighting against her former country, found herself being killed in fighting her former country. And that's what it's like for Christians. If we walk like the sons of disobedience, pretty soon we might find ourselves living in the land of the sons of disobedience. We our identity could change. We who call ourselves saints begin to look like the sons of disobedience. There's also a possibility of a loss of inheritance. Paul says, no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. There is, of course, the danger of undergoing God's wrath. Paul says, because of these things, the sins that he's spoken of, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Do you see, you can almost imagine the tears of someone like the Apostle Paul saying, don't be partakers with them. The wrath of God is coming on them. You think of Lot and his family fleeing Sodom before the Lord destroyed it. Get out of there. Don't be partakers. This wrath of God that is spoken of is certainly a motivation for us to not be partakers with the sons of disobedience. And I want you to understand that we oftentimes think of wrath as coming at the end of the age, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But I want to first mention temporal wrath, the wrath that is here right now. It is taking place. You notice in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, it says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes. That's a present tense verse. The wrath of God is coming, and it's an iterative sense. It's always coming. It's here now. It'll be here tomorrow. As long as there's sin, the wrath of God is going to be here, and you see it. So there's this temporal wrath of God, and we see it in things like death, and in human misery, and disasters. Think of the flood. Was not the flood an instance of God's judgment against sin? We saw it. We mentioned the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That was God's wrath. Not all of it, right? But just a little bit of it. The destruction of Jerusalem in the first century. God's wrath. We won't spend a lot of time on this. We don't have time for it. But I do want to look, if you would please, with me at Romans chapter 1. And I want you to look at the wrath of God that is now being revealed. Okay, so we're going to read verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1. The background is the Apostle Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. And one of the reasons is for the wrath of God, in verse 18, is revealed from heaven, is revealed, not will be revealed, okay, present tense, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to the uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship the creature rather than creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. All right, real quickly, We see in verses 18 through 32 the fact that God made himself known to mankind, but man rejected that knowledge of God and became idolaters. Okay, so you see man's rejection of God in verses 18 through 32. Next, you see that God gives man over to natural lusts in verses 24 through 25. After that, you see in verses 26 through 27, God giving those men over to unnatural lusts, vile passions, exchanging the natural use for the unnatural. And then finally, in verses 28 through 32, you see God, in response to man's sin, giving him over to a debased mind that produces all of these unfitting behaviors. Beloved, increasing wickedness, evident wickedness amongst mankind is proof of the wrath of God. It's proof that the judgment of God is now being poured out. Do you see that? That God gave them over as a judgment. When you see people doing things that are mentioned here in Romans chapter 1, that is the wrath of God being poured out. Increasing wickedness is proof of God's judgment. You see, sin is itself a punishment. God says, oh, you want sin? Have at it. I'm going to give you over to it. You love that? You love that sin? Have it. Sin is a punishment that leads to more punishment. And that's the tragedy of it, is that being given over to sin, now we are stuck. And apart from supernatural works of grace, we will go to hell. So this increasing wickedness increases our guilt and makes us unable to be delivered from it. And that brings us to the second part of God's wrath, the eternal portion of God's wrath. And we're only going to talk about that for just a moment. But that is just the wrath of God that comes at the end of the age when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and he finally sets everything right and he punishes all causes of sin. Now, unlike the temporal wrath, right? We've got the temporal wrath that we just talked about. So when we look at things like people dying, okay, that's evidence of God's judgment of sin here and now. And when we see more wickedness, when we see, by the way, would you say in your lifetime, have people gotten overall more righteous or have we gotten more wicked? Would you say in our church today, in the Presbyterian Church in America, have we become more righteous or do we look like somewhere in Romans chapter 1? The wrath of God is coming. But that's the temporal wrath of God. But you see, if anyone repents of those things, he can be delivered from them, right? Because those things are reversible. Everything mentioned in Romans chapter 1, every sin there, it's reversible. If someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and repents of that sin, he can be delivered. He can put an end to that wrath. That wrath is a little bit. It's measurable. But the wrath that's to come, that's irreversible. That can't change course. That is unending. That won't end. That is not measurable. It's infinite. It will continue forever and ever. Therefore, we do not want to be partakers with the sons of disobedience. And if we partake with them in their sins, then we ought to, by every principle of justice, partake with them in their punishments. Let me close with just three quick applications of this all. First of all, we need to awake to the danger. We need to get woke. And by woke, I don't mean that we have to be perpetually aggrieved, nor do we need to find racism under every bush or systemic problems in every Western institution. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being woke to the wrath of God, to see that God has been mistreated, that people have offended him, that it is unjust that the creatures, including ourselves, would sin against them, and that because of those things, the wrath of God is coming. So we need to wake up and see it and know that God is angry at sin, and then we ourselves need to turn from sin and seek his forgiveness, and we also need to be crying out for sinners to turn from their way, praying to God to grant them repentance, doing things to help them to be flee from the destruction that is coming. We need to be woke to the wrath of God that comes necessarily with the transgression of his holy law. Secondly, we need to forsake the sons of disobedience. We need to practice some social distancing. I'm not talking about a physical distancing. I'm not talking about being like the Pharisees or being like monks. It's not a physical distancing where we have to be physically apart from people. You can't live in this world and be physically apart from the sons of disobedience. You're going to have to work with them and drive on the same roads with them and so forth. You understand that. And that's why Paul says you would have to leave the world if you were never to be around the wicked. But there is a social distancing that we can do. And I'm talking about a spiritual distancing from them. We need to move ourselves spiritually from them, a religious distance between the saints of God and the sons of disobedience, a religious and cultural distance where we are clearly not of the same family because we have been born again by the Spirit of God. And we are not participating in their deeds, and we are not under the wrath of God. There needs to be a relational separation. As Jesus says in Revelation 18:4, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive her plagues." Do you see that? Jesus is telling the church, come out of her. He's talking about Babylon, right? Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and then share in her plagues. So we need to forsake the sons of disobedience. That does not mean we mistreat them. No, it just means that we are not going to partner with them in their sin. At this point, someone will say, well, Jesus hung out with sinners. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. And good for us that he did, and he still does. But what did Jesus do when he hung out with sinners? He brought them Christ. He called them to repentance. He taught them the gospel. He influenced them. So here's my question. When you hang out with sinners for the Lord, are you influencing them or are they influencing you? Are you free amongst your unbelieving friends? Are you free to be an unashamed, sold-out Christian? Or do you have to moderate it? Do you have to hide the truth? Well, if I say something to this person, they're not going to talk to me anymore. Are they influencing you, or are you influencing them? Something to think about. Christ was not influenced by men, right? He was not influenced by sinners and tax collectors. He was not influenced by prostitutes. He's not influenced by me, do you see? So he can hang out with sinners because I don't push him around. So don't let the sons of disobedience influence you. Do it the other way, or don't be around them. So there's awake to the danger and forsake the sons of disobedience. Finally, partake of Christ, right? Let's not be partakers of the sons of disobedience. Let's be partakers of the Son of God, because in him is life, not wrath, life. And there's four ways to do that. Faith, repentance, new obedience, and the appointed means that he gives. Just real briefly, faith. Jesus says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Jesus is talking about faith there. If you believe in him, right? If you take his flesh and blood, he promises you eternal life. That's partaking in Christ. You cannot partake more. Think of the strength of that image there. Can you partake of something more than eating it? And that's the point of that. Your trust in Christ, your fellowship with him is to be such that it's like you're eating his flesh and drinking his blood. You need it like you need food. Repentance. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and who are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For, Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So we need to take upon ourselves the yoke of Christ. But do you notice that implicit in that? We don't get to have the yoke of Christ if we have another yoke on us, right? If the yoke of the sons of disobedience is upon us, we're not yoking up with Christ. So we need to repent. We need to take that other yoke aside. It's killing us and dragging us down anyways. Let's instead go to the yoke of Christ, which is easy. New obedience. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. John 14, verse 23. That's partaking. We're partaking with the Godhead there. Do you see that? We, Jesus says, will come to him and make our home with him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him. God will partake with us. Finally, the appointed means. We need to hear him in his word. We need to speak to him in prayer. We need to draw to him and serve him in worship. We need to fellowship with him in the midst of his body, the saints, the fellow partakers in the promise of the gospel. And as we're about to do in a couple of minutes, we need to feed upon him by faith in the supper. Let's pray. Our blessed God, that we could be partakers of you and your kingdom. Deliver us, Lord, from the sons of disobedience. You, Lord, have promised salvation to those who flee. Help us. Deliver us from the wickedness. Awaken us, Lord, to the danger. Give us the strength to forsake, Lord. And let us partake sincerely and by faith of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, O God, in Christ's name. Amen.